Colossians chapter 3. Last week we explored together Paul's statement about being rooted and built up in Christ, about living a life of faith daily in such a way that we are overwhelmed with thankfulness as we see God moving and working within our lives, within circumstances. Part of me wanted to just take this morning and say, okay, we're just going to share how that happened this last week. We're not going to, but I might do that some Sunday. So if you're prepared and God was working and you were paying attention, we'll hear some cool stories. If not, it'll be a really short service. Either way, it's a win-win, I guess. But just be prepared. So this week we're going to explore chapter 3 as Paul begins to lay out some of the principles that we need to engage in order for this life of faith to really take root and be activated. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 3, Colossians. Since then you have been raised up with Christ. Stop. What on earth is Paul talking about? Raised up with Christ. Since then you have been raised up with Christ. There is a new movie out. Anybody seen the new movie Inside Out? Raise your hands again. Did you have your hand up? You just bid. If you were in an auction, you'd have the auction. Yeah, you had your hand up. Yeah, you did. Pay attention, girl. Sold! What? I did what? Inside Out is a new animated movie. And it's great fun, even if you don't go see the movie, you know, get online and see the trailer. But it's about a mom and a dad and an almost teenage daughter who are making a move to a new city. And as they're going through the different things happening in their lives, we get to see inside the brain of each person. And there's, you know, five gals in the mom's brain and five guys in the dad's brain and five people, three gals and two guys that are in the brain of the little girl. And they each have different parts to play. One is anger, and one is sympathy, and one is sarcasm. No, that'd be my brain. There's another, but you get to see the inner workings of all these things. And the girl goes to her first day of school at a new school, and they're eating supper, and mom asks her how the day went, and her reply is kind of vague and leaves the mom wondering. And so the mom kind of looks at the dad and kind of does one of these, well, all of a sudden, you get to see inside dad brain, and the five guys are like, hey, she's looking at us. What'd she just say? Sorry, sir, no one was listening. And they have to guess what, you know, was it the trash? Was it, you know, what is going on? Pretty real life, isn't it? And so they have to kind of guess what it is that she's referring to, and he picks up on that it's the daughter. But that's kind of how I felt as I looked at this. And Paul says, since then you've been raised up with Christ. I'm like, wait a minute. I missed something. I wasn't paying attention. Where are we at? What does he mean raised up? There's got to be another piece of this puzzle. Well, there is. Back up with me just a little bit to chapter 2, verse 9. I heard somebody say verse 9 before I did. Verse 9, Paul says this, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, Jewish males were circumcised as a sign of their covenant with God. Circumcision was an expression of Israel's national identity and was a requirement for all Jewish men. It symbolized cutting off, pun intended, cutting off the old life of sin, purifying one's heart, and declaring oneself to God. I'm going to belong to you. The false teachers who were causing problems here in Colossae to the believers there were apparently boasting that they were more righteous, that they were more right with God because of their physical circumcision. And Paul says, no. That doesn't make you any more complete in Christ. Everything you need is in Christ. In fact, in Christ, you were circumcised, but it wasn't a physical circumcision. It was a spiritual circumcision. Listen to how it's phrased in the New Living Translation. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because of your sinful nature was not cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. Now this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. And this is the occasion when Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night. Listen to this account. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." That was had to be a moment where Nicodemus is scratching his head. Because it says, Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Can you imagine trying to, okay, how am I supposed to re-enter my mother's womb? And you're crazy. But Jesus goes on and answers and says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." So this is exactly what Jesus is referring to when he has that conversation, that we are circumcised spiritually, that God is doing a work to cut away our old sinful life. And baptism is our opportunity for spiritual circumcision and rebirth. That's what Paul's referring to here in Colossians 2 and 3. Paul mentions it in several of his letters, but I think probably most succinctly, he does it with wonderful imagery in Romans chapter 6, and I love the way that Eugene Peterson phrases it. He says, that is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life and a new land. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we were lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-sovereign country. Isn't that great imagery? You know, it's like packing up and moving from one location to another and sorting through the stuff that you're going to just get rid of or leave behind. Before we can explore anything else that Paul gives us in Colossians chapter 3 about living this new resurrection life of faith, we have to understand that it is all made available to us by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit if we have been reborn. Only if we've been reborn. It's not uncommon for new parents, as they're preparing for the birth of a child. I was going to, you know, if the Hobbses were here this morning, I was going to say, hey, can I use you guys as an example? Because I know they're getting ready. But when you're getting ready for the birth of a new child, you're talking about all the things you're going to do together, and you're making plans and daydreaming, and you're going to go to this place, and you're going to show them these things, and all the stuff that you're going to enjoy together. Or if you have if you already have young children, you might talk with the other child or the other children about what you're going to do when this new one comes along, and you kind of prepare them. You know, you don't want them to be too bothered about the new one that's upsetting the apple cart. We've had that on a few occasions. Susan had the brilliant idea early on that whenever we were expecting a new one, which happened numerous times, as you know, that the one being born would buy a DVD as a present to the ones that were already with us. So it's kind of like, hey, I'm coming and I'm bringing gifts. You know? Wasn't that a great idea? Now, it sometimes worked, sometimes it didn't. It didn't really help Josh with the fact that Brendan was coming along. He really took a nosedive. I mean, he struggled with the fact that he was not going to be the baby. He really did. I mean, his whole personality changed. And he's bounced back. He's okay. In fact, we were talking Friday, and it's funny because Josh's job at the camp involves driving around in a golf cart or gator from like 10 to 1 in the morning as a night guard to just kind of watch the camp area. And Brendan was recounting to Susan the different parts of his day and what he was enjoying. And he said, yeah, Josh and I ride around together at from 10 to 1 because that's our brother time and we need that. And I thought, oh, isn't that cool? It was a whole lot different when he first showed up. I'm telling you, Josh was not real excited. But it's normal to talk about those kinds of things. Hey, there's going to be a new one, and we're going to be able to, you know, we've got an even number now. We'll be able to play games and do certain things that go with an even number, or it's going to be an odd number, you know. All those things that you talk about, but they are only going to take place once the child is born. Kind of obvious, right? And it seems a little obvious and elementary, but I've got to point that out to you, that none of this new resurrection life that Paul is going to encourage us to pursue is possible until we are reborn spiritually. Now, I want to offer a caution. I know lots and lots of people who have participated in baptism as if it were something to mark off their to-do list, but never actually surrendered to the lordship of Jesus in their heart. And that was an issue among some of the Jews. God intended circumcision to be a physical act that carried a responding effect on their hearts. Some got that, some didn't. Later on, prophets continually drew their attention back to that. Say, hey, this wasn't just a ritual you were going through. This is a part of surrendering your life to God. And unfortunately, I know Christians today who have that same perspective towards baptism. And they, you know, they strive for their children to make a decision about being baptized. And then they take this big collective breath. Whew, I got him baptized. Okay, but they haven't surrendered their lives to God. You know, it's kind of like going through a ceremony to be married and then going back and living a single life. What does it matter that you went through a wedding ceremony if you're not going to live a corresponding life as a married person? If you're just going to live as your own person and do your own thing, then the ceremony didn't really serve much purpose, did it? So my point this morning is not to emphasize whether or not you have actually been baptized, but to emphasize whether you have correspondingly surrendered your heart to the lordship of Jesus. But how can we know for sure? What does it look like? Well, lots of people have different ideas. I tend to gravitate towards what Paul says. And in his letter to the Galatians, he writes describing this life of living the resurrection that Jesus has made available. And he says it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if that doesn't really make complete sense to you, let me ask you a few follow-up questions. Who is your life all about? You or God? Who determines the agenda of your life? You or God? Who is at the center of your journey through life and your day-to-day decisions? You or God? Who is your life designed to please? You or God? If being fully surrendered to God is a 10, then I would like to estimate that I'm at about a 7 or 8. The truth is I'm probably more like a 3 or 4. Because we easily deceive ourselves. We're not doing as well as we think we are. If you happen to know someone or are married to someone who can be brutally honest with you, ask them. You might discover you're not doing quite as well as you thought you were. But that's okay, because we don't have to achieve a certain level in order to participate in God's life of resurrection in Christ. It is a gift of grace. Well, then what does it matter whether I'm a 7, 8, or a 3, or 4? Because to the degree that we are surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, we will correspondingly experience the love and joy and peace and delight and contentment that comes from that. You understand what I'm saying? You know, it's sort of like if you've ever, you know, and I relate this, the closest thing I can relate it to is a married relationship. You know, I've counseled lots of couples, and you have couples that I talk to that really want to be on the same page and work through some issues, and then I've worked with other couples that just want to do their own thing, and doesn't really matter what the other person is thinking or feeling. And that reflects our relationship with God. And when we surrender our lives to God, we are saying, listen, I want you to write my story. I don't want you to just be a part of my story. I want you to write my story. And as I prayed about what to share and how to kind of illustrate that, there was a song I was going to play for you folks. But on the way to coming here, something different came to mind. Anybody seen or familiar with the musical, The Music Man? Okay. If you've not seen that, raise your hand so I know how detailed I need to be. Okay, Will, this is for you. No, I'm just kidding. There were a few other hands. Basically, and it's been redone a few times, but the basic premise of the story is Professor Harold Hill comes into town and convinces them that they have a problem with being on the verge of juvenile delinquency. And he knows that because they have a pool hall. That kind of tells you the era that this was written in. And his solution is that he's going to grab the hearts of the youth and pull them together by creating a marching band. And there's nothing that a community can take more pride in than their youth being part of a marching band and that the uniforms and the instruments that go with that. Unbeknownst to the people, Professor Harold Hill is a huckster. Doesn't know music. He's just raising money to scam them. Okay? Part of the community who is not taken in by Professor Harold Hill is the librarian, Marion, played by Shirley Jones in the original version. And she's not taken in. She's a I don't want to say old spinster, but she's never married. She's not easily fooled. She sees right through it. She didn't want anything to do with it. And what's interesting is that through this story, Professor Harold Hill has this theme song that kind of guides his motivation in life. And he follows that, and he, every once in a while he'll sing it or they'll refer to it, and it's kind of like, this is my mantra in life. And Marion, the librarian, I don't know if they rhymed that on purpose, but it rhymes. Marion has her own song that is kind of her mantra of life, and this is my purpose and direction and motive in life. And what happens as the story goes on is that unintentionally, they come to fall in love. And there's one point towards the end of the movie where what happens is they sing each other's song. Isn't that a wonderful illustration of what it means to fall in love and to give yourself to someone else? She sings his song and he sings her song. And I think that's a beautiful illustration. Jesus sang your song and my song when he gave himself to come in the flesh, live among us, and die on the cross. He was singing our song. That didn't do anything for him. That didn't benefit him. He gave up all the glory of heaven and being in the presence of the Father to come down here. I mean, it's sort of like you and I agreeing to become a cockroach for a while. Not going to gain much from it. He was singing our song. He was saying he loves us, delights in us, values us enough that he would die for us. Now, how we live our lives from the moment that we are reborn spiritually and live for Christ is our song for him. What's your song sound like? Does it focus on and delight in Jesus as the center of life, the giver of life, the one through whom everything was created, the one through whom everything holds together, the one who's the beginning and the end, the one who is coming back even now to receive us as his bride? My life doesn't make perfect harmony in singing Christ's song. It won't until he comes back and I'm made to be like him. But I want it to be more and more like him. So that's my question to you this morning. Before we can explore anything else that Paul gives us about experiencing this resurrection life, we have to be spiritually reborn. And that means that we are surrendered our lives to singing his song, to singing about him, to drawing attention to him rather than ourselves. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us and delighting in us so much so that you would allow Jesus to come in the flesh. Jesus, thank you for loving us so much that you would willingly die on the cross, go through public humiliation in order for us to have the opportunity to be reborn spiritually. Spirit, thank you for dwelling in us and leading us and guiding us to drawing our attention to Jesus so that our lives can be a song about him. Father, you know where each of us is this morning. You know whether or not we are surrendered to your lordship or not. Whatever it is that we need, may your Spirit continually challenge us, encourage us, and woo our hearts towards being surrendered to you. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.